Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 to 33. Actually, I'm just going to read the whole chapter. There's no reason to skip the first few verses there. It's all about knowledge and wisdom. How do you get it? And why you should get it. Let's hear now God's word, Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one, all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O you simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Will you turn at my reproof? Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refuse to listen. I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word and praise you for the wisdom that it contains for us. May you give us hearts, Lord, to receive this wisdom, hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work on this side of eternity in preparation for coming before your presence forever and ever. We rejoice in the promises and the delightful morsels held before us in Scripture. May they be our food on which we live we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite things growing up when I discovered it, well, first of all, my mother used to occasionally take us to the local greenhouse. And it was, my favorite thing was to go there during the cold winter months. I could never understand how all this moisture and warmth was contained inside this building when it was dreadfully freezing outside, yet there it was, and it was great. And one day, I happened upon this little plant that was kind of had leaves that were shaped like ovals and looked like what they had were little teeth on them. And so I asked around and found out that it was called a Venus flytrap. And being a little boy, I bought one, took it home, found all the flies that I could, clipped their wings, and dropped them in just to see the little feelers on that plant. As soon as it sees or knows that there's a fly in there, snap shut. And if any of you are Star Wars aficionados, it's kind of like the real-life version of the Sarlacc pit. You slowly digest inside, not for 1,000 years, but it's exactly what happens to the fly. It's digested. It's caught in a snare. It's caught in a trap. Something that seemed appealing, something to draw it in. I didn't have the patience to wait for the flies to be drawn in, which is why I threw them in there. But the way the fly trap works is that it's got chemicals that it secretes to bring the flies in. Well, in Proverbs chapter 1, we have our own, very own description of what is basically a Venus flytrap. You have a father encouraging and exhorting his son to protect him from temptation. Now, temptation, the reason we're tempted is because there's a part of it that appeals to us. There's a part of it that looks good, that looks tasty, that looks pleasurable, that appeals to us, even if we know that it's wrong. A father here is exhorting his child, encouraging him. He loves his son, and he wants his son to be protected. He wants his son to be wise in the world. Now, we probably have a young man here who is either a preteen or an early teenager. He's a young man who's getting ready for life, who begins to see and understand and feel some of the temptations that are going to come later in life. Or perhaps he's undergoing some of those temptations even at the present. Proverbs chapters 5 and 7 speak about sexual temptation and the dangers that sexual temptation poses for us. And so we know that this young man is getting to that age of sexual maturity where that's going to become an issue eventually as well. Basically, two main sections here that I read in Proverbs chapter 1 that I'm going to be preaching through, verses 8 to 19, is the father warning his son against following the way of sinners. Now, if you think of the beginning of the Psalms, you've got the path of blessedness in life, and you've got the path of the wicked, of destruction. Well, the Proverbs start out the same way. It kind of lays out two paths for you to choose in life. Every one of you. And this has in no way contradicts or fights with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You have two choices to make in your life. You can follow and honor God, or you can follow the world and dishonor God. Two choices is what it boils down to. And so the father is sitting down with his son and saying, "Son, I've lived. I understand a little bit about life. And so here are the things I want to teach you about. Here are the ways that in which you ought to live for the glory of God." And then verses 20 to 33, we have wisdom, Lady Wisdom, speaking to the stupid, to the foolish, to those who are going to have their way, who are going to do what they want, when they want, as they please. Doesn't matter who gets hurt along the way. She condemns them and makes an appeal to those who would follow her, which is the way to true life and true wealth. Now, yesterday, we celebrated Christmas Day. Most of us, I would venture to say, celebrated with gifts of various sorts. Toys for the kids, toys for the parents, perhaps. We rejoiced in the provision that God gives and the opportunity to share and engage in gift giving. But what we have here in the Proverbs is not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but what are you living for? Are you living for money? Are you living for wealth? Are you living for possessions? For the biggest house, or for the fanciest car, or for the nicest jewelry? Or in all you're getting, are you thinking of getting wisdom? Wisdom is the best of all wealth. There is nothing to be compared with wisdom. Psalm 19, which we sang earlier, better than the finest gold, better than honey from the honeycomb, are the Lord's precepts. Wisdom is treasure, is gold, is possessions and delight and enjoyable things, not just for the present, but for the age to come. Now, as we start looking here at how the father speaks to his son, I'm going to take just a few moments and address teenagers, preteens, teenagers, and their parents. And any of you who might have an opportunity to engage with a teenager on a daily or weekly or occasional basis. You know, if you look at TV or if you look in the world, if you look at sitcoms, teenagers are nothing but rebellious hormones wrapped in skin. Fighting, angry, frustrated, smarter than their parents, especially those bumbling idiot fathers which are portrayed in television and movies. The kids are always painted as the smarter ones, as the wiser the ones, as the ones who know better. And in the immortal words of Will Smith, parents just don't understand. But there is a biblical view of teenagers. The Bible isn't naive about the temptations and challenges that teenagers face, but at the same time, the scriptures understand that it's not just teenagers who have a terrible lot in life to endure. You've got problems in your 20s, you have problems in your 30s, you have problems all the way to the day of death. We're all going to face temptations and struggles and trials of different sorts. But here the focus is on teenagers, on young people. There are a few characteristics. Again, in Proverbs, it talks about, in chapters 5 and 7, the sexual temptations that can be faced. Well, here are a few things to think about, teenagers. Yes, you guys, I'm talking to you and to your parents, and again, others. A few characteristics of teenagers that we ought to think about as we consider Proverbs chapter 1. First of all, most teenagers don't tend to value wisdom. Now, that's not a slam on anyone. It's not a slap in anyone's face. It's simply the truth. How often have you heard a story of a teenager, and I jest here just a bit, but, you know, Father, I have an abject lack of wisdom in my heart and my life. Will you please let me sit at your feet and glean the nuggets that you've learned over your years and teach me the way to live? Not very often. And 99%, 99.9 times out of 100, you're certainly not going to hear those words used in that way. Teenagers tend to be closed. They tend to be defensive. They don't love correction. They don't long for wisdom and understanding. Teenagers tend to be focused on the external things, on physical things, on what can bring them pleasure in the moment. But the father says to the son, in all of your getting, get wisdom. Get wisdom. Pay attention to these things. The second characteristic is that young people, teenagers, tend to be not the smartest in their choice of companions or friends. Now, our oldest is 5, so perhaps we have yet to experience this feeling of walking into the home and bringing this friend who we wish we'd never even seen in our lives. This person who looks terrible, who's got a foul mouth, who's got a bad background, all of these things, our kids can tend to bring, unwisely choose those who influence their lives and bring them into their homes, and so we want to be prepared for that. And teenagers, again, will get easily hurt if you criticize their friends, so you have to be careful in how you minister to them and encourage them in their friendships. And again, Proverbs 1 speaks about some of these friends. Yes, friends in quotation marks. Are they true friends if they're not looking out for your good? Third characteristic, teenagers don't tend to focus on the heart, but Proverbs 4, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The father is telling his son there that the heart needs to be the focus of his concern. Now, not only is it easy for teenagers to ignore matters of the heart, but nobody else is going to look out for their heart for them, except for perhaps their parents. Certainly their friends, other teenagers who are only focused on external things or getting what they can get out of relationships or life, are going to be only worried about themselves, selfishly, inwardly focused. So we want to help our children to know matters of the heart, because teenagers are often worried about rules and regulations. How far can I go to actually get around the rules? How far can I bend the rules without actually breaking the rules? Now, unfortunately, this is a view of law that is legalistic. I only want to do enough that I can in order to be obedient. And what we want to do is encourage our young people not to make matters of obedience simply external, but internal, inwardly focused. How can we encourage our teenagers to grow up to be godly men and women who want to please and honor the Lord, not just with their lips? Because if all that we do in our homes is focused on rules and regulations and laws and encourage our teenagers to look how to get around these things, we're not going to teach them how to honor God, much less honor ourselves or honor their parents. We don't want to raise children who honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from Him. And one more characteristic here is that young people don't tend to have an eschatological perspective. They don't think of eternal things a whole lot unless you're driving it home. For the teenager, eternity is distant and irrelevant. And now, lest you young people think I'm just picking on you alone, I've been working with hospice patients for about the past half year now, and let me tell you, for some of them, eternity is still distant and irrelevant. The problem is we don't want to be experts in instant gratification and not think about long-term outcomes. Don't let the desires of the moment, the desires for instant gratification or pleasure, cloud your judgment for the future, cloud the reality of eternity. Parents, pray to God to help you to plant seeds now that will bring a good harvest in the future. So again, we want to just, that's kind of setting the stage for what the father is going to do with his son here in Proverbs chapter 1. You've got addressed there, listed immediately, the primary characters, the father, the son, and the mother. And, of course, we don't want to forget the importance of mothers in educating their children. The ancient Near East was very much the type of society and culture that had nothing more for women to do but to be barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. But the biblical paradigm, the biblical model, what God is doing is showing the importance of mothers, showing the importance of women in the life of the church. And the matter of education is no different, educating their children. Listen to your father. Listen to your mother. They're smart. They're looking out for you. They love you. Pay attention to what they have to say. The scriptures speak of wisdom in the context of the fear of the Lord and in the context of familial relationships. Parents, Proverbs 22:6, train up your children in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not part from it. Pay attention to how you train up your children, even from the very beginning. Home catechism, family worship, prayer, all of these kinds of things need to be brought together as we train up our children. How are our kids going to know how to honor God if we don't teach them? They're not going to get it out in the world. They're not going to get it from their friends. We've already established that fact. They got to get it from you, from mom and dad. The son hears in verse 9, perhaps a motive for obedience, a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Basically jewelry, finery, nice clothing, things that would make you look good is sort of a motive. When I was younger, my mom bribed me for good grades. Every A that I got one year, I remember in school, was a $50 reward. Now, there's a motivation to get good grades is money. Not saying that everyone here ought to follow that particular path. I don't want to get blamed later for encouraging teens to go to their parents and say, give me money for good grades. Because, you know, doing good is its own reward, right? But all the same, there are motives for pursuing wisdom, seeking to honor God, to obey your parents. There are reasons to do these things. And the father speaks of the matter of protection. And what he's doing, again, the wreath and the necklace here, they're basically metaphors for the beautifying effect that wisdom can have on one's life. Metaphors for the beautifying effect that wisdom can have in one's life. When we look at our magazines on the grocery store checkout line, you're seeing sex. You're seeing thin, cut, built well men and women. And often dressed very, if they can say that they're dressed, you know, as they say, Victoria doesn't have any secrets left. That's what our society is delighting in. Sex appeal. Lust. Well, what is true beauty? What is the good kind of attention that you want to draw towards yourself? Is it the beauty of wisdom? Or is it beauty externally? Whom are you seeking to please in your life? God or man? You know, think about how brides on their wedding day, how amazing they look. They want to look good for their husbands. They want to look good for their families and for all those who will attend the wedding. Well, we are the bride and Christ is our groom. How will you look before the Lord on the day of his return? Will you be adorned with the beauty of wisdom as the Lord comes? Will you hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? And again, another reason to think about eternity, you don't know when he's coming back. You don't know how many days on this earth you have left. It could be a minute, could be a year, could be 10 years, could be 100. Think of matters eternal. Verses 10 to 19 are basically the father's warning to his son. If any of you have ever read Augustine's Confessions, you may remember the story of the pear tree. And basically, Augustine, back in his day, when he was 16, he and a group of friends went to steal fruit from a neighbor's vineyard. And I believe, if I remember correctly, it was swiping pears off of a pear tree. And he thought later in life about why he did it. Why did I go and steal fruit? What was the point of that? And two reasons that he came up with it was, first of all, because of peer pressure. He did it because his friends wanted him to do it. And most of you are familiar with that line that, you know, the upset mother says to the child who's just done something stupid, well, if your friends all went and jumped off a cliff, would you do it too? Well, Augustine did it. His friends all went to steal from fruit, and that's why he did it, because of peer pressure. And secondly, he realized that he wanted to do something that was rebellious. He wanted to do something simply that was wrong. There was the power of that temptation, of that sin, of doing something wrong just because it was wrong. And the father knew that his son would face temptations from friends. He would face temptations to rebellion in his young life. But the temptations here are even worse than what Augustine faced. Verse 11, let us lie and wait for blood. Murder. This is some pretty serious stuff. The father is concerned about. The son needs to be thinking about. Come, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. That word for ambush always also carries the connotations of secretness. How do you ambush somebody? How are some of the best methods of warfare in the Old Testament carried out? You waited secretly, and then you jumped up in somebody in surprise. You got them when they weren't looking or when they weren't expecting. Young people, that's what sin is going to do. That's what Satan's going to do. That's what some of your friends are going to try to do. They're going to try to get you to do something stupid when you least expect it, when your guard is down. And it's not enough just to go and sin on their own. They're not content to do it alone, but they want to drag along others with them. It's almost like the idea that the more people you can get to go and do something stupid with you, the better you feel about doing it. Maybe you feel it's justified if you can get other people to do it. Well, he did it, or she did it. Think Adam and Eve. Well, the woman that you gave me, she did it, which is why I did it. So it started right at the garden. And sin can be made to be look fun. Billy Joel, only the good die young, right? Anybody know what line I'm going to get to with that song reference? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinners are much more fun. When other people do it and they seem to enjoy doing it, those are the times to be careful. And these aren't just idiots or delinquents. Here, these are habitual offenders. These are criminals. This is their way of life, is to perform acts of wickedness and sin and murder. Now, another temptation that the young man faces is the temptation to picture himself as someone to be reckoned with. What young man doesn't look forward to the day when he's older, maybe to the day when he can get his license, or maybe to the day when he can vote, or maybe to the day when he can drink, or maybe to the day when he can move out of the house? You know, all of these things, you know, forget the fact that you got to pay bills, and forget the fact that you have to worry about monthly rent and all these kinds of things. It's all the good stuff that the young people look forward to. When can we get up and do all of these things? And young people, you know, sometimes I think of this with our kids. You know, they're old enough to be strong enough to go to the doctor and have him attack them with a needle and get a shot. But yet they're not old enough to cross the street on their own. Or a young person is old enough to go and sit in a dentist chair and let him come out with a drill, but he can't cross the street on his own. So sometimes young people get mixed signals. You're old enough for this, but you're not quite old enough for that. And so the temptation here for the young man is, you know what? I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. I don't care who you are. It's time for me to live my life. There's appeal to pride that is great, and I think young boys, young men especially. You're not old enough. You're not big enough. You just have to wait. But Satan says, no, you don't. You don't have to wait. You don't have to listen. You can do what you want. Verses 13 to 14, we'll find all precious goods, fill our houses with plunder, throw in your lot among us, we'll all have one purse. You know, I can never read this, and I hope I don't ruin it for you, but I can never read these two verses without thinking of Calvin and Hobbes. Christmas morning, Calvin's excitement is based on the fact he gets to run downstairs and say to Hobbes, let's go find out how much loot we have under the tree, how many goodies there are waiting for us. So again, the idea here is loot, is money, is getting things that perhaps may not even belong to you. We will share in the spoils. We will divide them among us all. And they say, cast in your lot with us. Throw in your lot. We will all have one purse. Now, lots, biblically speaking, where there was an appropriate way to use lots and there was an inappropriate way to use them. Well, such is the way of the world, to take the good things of God and to use them for evil. When they say, throw in your lot among us, they're basically saying, come like one of us. Almost an ancient form of hazing. You know, let's go and do this initiation service, and then you're part of the group. You're part of our gang. Lots in the scriptures were often used properly to determine the will of God, but here they're used to try to get the guy to do something evil. Verses 15 through 19 conclude this first section. Basically, the father says, my son, if these things, verses 11 to 14, if these things are going to happen, if such and such here, then do not do this. Do not walk in the way of sinners. If they come and say this to you, then this is how you are to respond. So the conclusion there is at the end of verses 15 through 19. Basically, the father sits the son down, looks him in the eye, and says, son, you've got two choices to make. Follow God or follow the world. Follow the way of life or follow the way of death. My son, do not walk in the way with them. The way there is a double entendre. It's referring to the actual road to the ambush, and it's also referring to the way of life. And what's interesting, too, is the gang intends to go out and spill the blood of an innocent. The father shows his son from the wisdom that he has gained from life what actually is going to happen. You know, they're going out and looking to destroy other people, to kill people. You know who they're actually destroying? Is they're destroying themselves. They're only looking out for themselves, and they're doing stupid things. And you know who they're actually destroying is also themselves. They unintentionally spill their own blood. It's the irony that the Bible loves to speak about. You think you're accomplishing one thing, but you're actually accomplishing something completely unexpected. Verse 17, if you look at that, you might wonder, what does that mean? For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. Basically, all that's saying is that a bird is not all that smart. Birds are gullible. Birds are stupid. But if the bird sees the trap, the bird's not going to fly right into the trap and get itself caught. It's going to see the trap and make a 180 and head the other direction. But even more stupid is the person who sees the trap and yet falls into it anyway. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They're walking into a trap and they don't even see it. They set an ambush for their own lives. They're going to destroy themselves and they don't even see it coming. Gives a new meaning to the term bird brain, I think, which to them would be a compliment, actually. Such are the ways, he says, of everyone greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. If you live for wealth, if that's all you can think about, if wealth is going to rule you, you're in a very, very bad way. Finally, then, I'll try to wrap up the end here semi-quickly, although you're hearing a preacher say that, so don't get your hopes up. Verses 20 to 33 is now wisdom personified, wisdom giving the characteristics of a person, a voice, a speech. The main thing I want you to look at here in verses 20 to 33, in the previous section, remember I said the word ambush also carries a connotation of secret lurking. They're working in secret. They're trying to gain their initiates in stealth, quietly. They don't want anyone else to know what they're doing. Well, look at what Lady Wisdom does. The first thing it says, she cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. There is no shame in wisdom. There is no fear in wisdom. Yelling for everybody to hear, get wisdom, understand me, see who I am, listen to my message. Evil is secret, it hides, it's deceitful, but wisdom is public for all to hear. She basically derides the foolish and declares their fate. She offers an alternative to the self-centered life. Lady Wisdom offers an alternative to the self-centered life. Verse 23, there are some questions as to the translation of that. I'm not sure what kind of versions you're looking at in the pews there. But I think the best understanding of this is not that Lady Wisdom is looking for someone to turn. Basically, she's speaking to people who have made their decision. They've made their decision for a way of wickedness, a life of wickedness, a life of evil. ESV has a footnote there. Will you turn away at my reproof? I think that's a bit better rendering than what they put there in the text. Because look what she's going to do. She's going to pour out her spirit, make her words known. Because I've called and you refused, stretched out my hand and no one has listened. You've ignored all my counsel, would have none of my reproof. Well, you're going to get your just deserts. This is what you wanted in life. This is what you're going to get in judgment and in death. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. If you're taking notes, maybe write that down. Check it out later. It speaks about the only thing in store for persistent and unrepentant sin is judgment, is condemnation. Wisdom is going to bring her judgment. There is laughter. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. It's not laughter that's an expression of heartlessness. Ha ha, you're going to hell. It's not that kind of thing. It's a laughter that is basically a laughter of resignation. How could you do this? How could you really be so stupid? And it is stupid. You know, sometimes we tell our kids. The other day, my son comes up to me and says, someone at school today said a bad word. And I said, what's that? And he didn't want to say it. So I said, go ahead, you can say. He said, well, he said stupid. Well, there is stupidity. There is evil. There is foolishness. And it's okay to call a spade a spade. This way of life is stupid. You're going to be judged for your stupidity if you persist in it. Now, believers, when the Spirit of God is poured out, we find comfort. Because we see a spirit of wisdom. But to the unbeliever, it becomes a spirit of wrath, of condemnation. So for us, the pouring out of God's Spirit, wisdom and comfort. But to the unbeliever, the pouring out of God's Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit of wisdom is condemnation and wrath. The passage concludes then by showing the reaction of the foolish and declaring their end. They will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. There is a point when it's too late to repent. There is a point when it's too late to repent. And that may happen for you in this side of eternity. We don't know. There is the sin from which there is no turning back. The unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. The rich man and Lazarus from Luke chapter 16. Lord, please send him back to go and speak to my brothers so that they don't meet the same fate that I do, the rich man says. He wants Lazarus to be sent back to preach the gospel. And you know, the response is that they would not believe even if one were to rise from the dead, speaking very clearly of the resurrection of Christ. You have Jesus. You have the resurrection as your evidence, as your hope, as truth. If you do not believe Christ, you will not have forever. There comes a point when the fools realize that the time may come to consider the call of wisdom. Boy, I really was stupid. Oops, too late. Now, that's not to make light of it, but to just provide a truth from the Word of God. There is a time when it's too late. God is not patient forever. His patience will come to an end. And the parallels between the call of wisdom and the call of God should not be missed. You cannot regularly scorn the gifts of God here on this earth and expect a free ride when all is said and done. Now, you want the good things from God that you perceive as good, but you don't have to deal with the bad stuff, the boring stuff, the stuff that's not fun and that makes you cry, according to Billy Joel. These evil, stupid sinners have done nothing more than hated knowledge and deliberately chosen ways of wickedness rather than the fear of the Lord. Verse 29. They would have none of my counsel. They'd have none of my rebuke. So one day then they will eat the fruit of their own way and have their fill of their own devices. The picture there is of one being, let's say probably many of you had a nice meal last night or yesterday, and you felt good afterwards. You were contented. Hopefully you didn't eat too much, but you were contented and joyful. But the image here is not of one being satisfied after a full meal, but of disgust at being overfilled. They will eat the fruit of their own way and have their fill of their own devices. You can have your cake and you can eat it too, and you can have more than you've ever wanted in your judgment. And so we see then the end of wisdom's ways. The simple are killed by the turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me, young people, this is the end of the matter here in Proverbs chapter 1. Whoever listens to me will dwell securely and will be at ease without dread of disaster. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I want to turn here now and just close with a few words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because we want to end with Christ. We want to find our hope in Christ. And we want to find the wisdom of God, which is Christ. For the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. It's stupid. But to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 22 through verse 25. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wisdom's fulfillment and meaning is in Christ. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Lady Wisdom and her calling to us is pointing us to Christ, the wisdom of God, forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the wisdom that you revealed to us in your scriptures. We thank you that you came down to us in the form of a humble and lowly servant to make your dwelling amongst men, to be our propitiation, to take away from us the wrath of a holy God in judgment against our sin, and to be to us wisdom and salvation. May you help us all, Lord, this day to learn from your word how to go forth in this world and live for the glory of God, to live for the glory of Christ by the power of your Spirit which indwells us. And may you grant to us grace to respond to the call of wisdom with hearts of joy and gladness, seeking what is truly right, what is truly good, what is truly meaningful and helpful and wise. Lord, we do thank you for your day, the day that you give us to come and gather as your people for worship. We do rejoice in all the blessings that we receive, and we pray, Lord, for grace in our hearts to go forth and share those blessings with the world around us with winsomeness and with gladness. We pray that in all things we would point sinners to Christ, the wisdom of God. We pray this in his name. Amen.